Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or is it? As you know, this is the theme verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I've also called Solomon's Guide to Enjoy Life and Stay Off the Dead End Streets. And I remind you once again that the message of Ecclesiastes is that God designed life to glorify Him and be enjoyed in relationship with Him. For apart from a right vertical dependent relationship with God, man is ultimately miserable and life is ultimately meaningless. And this is the truth that God the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, has goaded us to see over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we will conclude this amazing book as we ask and answer the important final question: what is the conclusion of the matter? And in doing so, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every story has a conclusion. This is true with God's plan of the ages, as we know that one day Jesus Christ will return and set up His millennial phase of His eternal kingdom, and then ultimately a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There will be a conclusion, as it were, of God's plan of the ages. We know it's true with God's plan of salvation, that there's not only salvation from sin's penalty by faith alone in Christ alone, but then salvation from sin's power, and one day salvation from sin's very presence, and absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. As we think of a conclusion, this was true of the end of Paul's life. As he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." And in the same manner, we come today to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. And while I've taught an overview of Ecclesiastes in the past, I have never taught it nor understood it with such depth and degree, or I should say in detail, as I have this time around. And I have found it greatly beneficial, and I trust that you have as well. You know, I reminded you last time of the outline of Ecclesiastes, how it starts with the prologue, then it has four discourses, and then the epilogue, and that's where we're headed to today as we begin chapter 12. And let me, by way of review, read verses 1 through 7. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men bow down, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, just like we sang about today, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, in this concluding section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to conclude his arguments about the vanity of life apart from the Lord and a view to eternity by again hammering home four truths about life. We've observed two last time, and we'll observe two more today. Last week, we observed, first of all, that life can be sweet. So enjoy it while you can, but remember, God will judge. God really does want you to enjoy life to the full. In knowing Christ and walking in fellowship with Him and living in light of eternity, as He was working all things together for your good and His glory. But keep in mind that God will judge, and this reminds us that God is watching our every decision, and we will give an account. And this is both comforting and convicting. For example, if you were walking from a building to your car, and as you were doing this, there were three guys lurking in the shadows. And as you started to walk, you saw these three people coming closer to you and following you. And as you started to pick up the pace, you noticed they were picking up the pace. And pretty soon as you're running, they're running. And you know you're in big trouble. And then you see a police car. And as a result, you immediately find some comfort. Why? Because those in authority, in this case the police officers, hopefully will be of help to you and spare you and deliver you from those thugs that are chasing you. You see, in the same way, knowing that God will judge, on the one hand, is very comforting to know that He's there for us, that He cares for us. We sang about that today. We've been outside of His will, but we've never been out of His care. On the other hand, when you see a police officer and he's driving behind you on the road, what do? You immediately lift up on the gas or hit the brake or you look at your... So that same individual, on the one hand, can be very comforting. On the other hand, can be very convicting. And that is the reality of a relationship with God and knowing, again, what the future is. Life can be sweet, so enjoy it while you can, but remember, God will judge. Then in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12, we saw that life will be more stressful the older you get, so redeem the time now. And this is where we saw about all that bodily decline, that it will happen as a general statement, as it were. And this is a reality, but it need not be a bummer when you're walking by faith. For though the outward man is perishing, the inward man can be renewed day by day. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. And as a result, this can motivate you to redeem the time. For the days are evil and the days are short. But dear believer, don't forget that the best is yet to come. And this is one of the reasons we trusted in Christ as our Savior, so that we would know where we're going to spend eternity. And not only that, we now have the Lord to walk us through all the trials and difficulties of life and remind us along the way, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know, even as you get older, again, as I've said at different times, you don't want to retire merely from something, but you want to retire to something. And therefore, God has a plan and purpose for your life, and hopefully, whatever breath, whatever days, whatever hours He gives you, you will realize your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and you will realize that every day brings you closer. You know, when I have a birthday, I don't get bummed at all. Frankly, it's just another day in the calendar as far as I'm concerned. Another day in which I'm going home to be closer of going home to be with the Lord. And the best is yet to come. But I'm reminded those moments cannot be recaptured. On the other hand, for those of you who are youth, And by the way, if you ever look at this passage, there's only two kinds, youth and older people. Nothing really in between that's mentioned. So if you don't fit the category of your teeth falling out, you're young. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Are you remembering? Are you factoring Him into your decisions? Are you living in light of eternity? And then in verses 8 through 11, we moved to the third truth about life that He wants us to know. And this is where we're really beginning today. Because life is vanity unless you listen to the preacher. So learn his lessons well. We read in verse 8 these words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. You heard that one before? And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. And what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Now, as we think of this third truth about life that we will observe today, what have we learned in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, here, towards the end of the book, he goes right to where he began the book with the same words. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Again, this is from a human perspective. Everything is temporary. Everything is transitory, with no lasting gain. Maybe some temporary value, maybe some temporary pleasure, but no lasting gain, apart from an eternal relationship with the Lord and a correct understanding and application of the Word of God. And you know, throughout this book, he has been hammering this truth. In fact, go back with me to chapter 1. I should have taken out stocks on Ricola, Lemon Drops, and Splash. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Solomon, king in Jerusalem, namely Solomon. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity, vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor? Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, grasping for the wind. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was what? Vanity. Verse 11, and I looked on the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the winds. Verse 19, and who knows whether he, the person who comes after me, will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 23, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This is the hard-working person. This also is vanity. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And you see, over and over again, we see this drumbeat. Transitory, temporary, vanity, no lasting gain, and ultimately a bummer. It's translated by some futility, translated by others emptiness or empty. But again, the idea is it's transitory and has no lasting value. And that is how man looks at life apart from an eternal relationship with the Lord. Now, when you're saved and you're walking by faith, you can look at everything in a whole different way. And again, you can know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But what all of this reminds me of is this, that man is fallen, limited in his understanding, and blind to eternal realities apart from the Lord in His Word. You see, this isn't the way God intended it to be. This is not the way God made man, created in the image of God in order to have a relationship with God forever and ever and ever. And to basically be, again, rulers, as it were, on the earth of God's creation. To enjoy God and to enjoy all that God had created, as God alone is the one who can give you the capacity to truly enjoy life. But by virtue of the fall, by virtue of the fact that we were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, apart from the new birth and then learning to walk by faith in the Lord and His Word, life is vanity, empty, without eternal gain. On the other hand, wow, what a difference Jesus Christ can make. Now, as we go back to chapter 12, we've seen what we have learned from Ecclesiastes. But question number two is, who taught you this principle? And I call your attention to verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise. Who taught you the principle? He's called here the preacher. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 1. The preacher, who is none other than Solomon. But you know, as I see this, I am reminded that God uses fallible human beings, when filled by the Holy Spirit, to teach you and me the Word of God. And I am so thankful for the Bible teachers that have impacted my life through their grace-oriented expository teaching. You know, again, as I've shared before, Pastor Leonard Radke is the one who really taught me basic Bible doctrine with authority and application, and I am eternally grateful. You know, I learned the importance of outlining from Chet Macaulay. He was very significant in that. Pastor Radke didn't have outlines. In fact, he hardly had notes. He was just able to just preach off the top, as it were, of things he had meditated on, where Chet was much more systematic, and I'm more of that kind of care, you know, personality, and so that fit better. You know, as I think of even the value of illustrations, Chuck Swindoll was helpful to me. Not that I've listened to him a lot, but I've heard him a few times and I thought, whoa, now that's a good illustration. And so there's different people who impact you in different ways, but you know what? They're all fallible. You get close enough to them and you'll smell their BO. Because we are all, again, products of the wonderful grace of God. But keep in mind, as we think of a balance in this issue, in Ephesians 4, it says, and He, the ascended Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So notice how God uses gifted men And these men are a gift to the church and should be valued in that sense, as they are used to teach you the Word of God, and how can you put a price and a premium on that? On the other hand, 1 John chapter 2 says this, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But if the same anointed teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will," or in some translations, "you abide in Him." In other words, Jesus Christ uses the Holy Spirit, and that's the anointing here, to teach us so that you're not ultimately at the mercy of any Bible teacher. And that's where there's some checks and balances in all of this. And I say that because we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that he, Paul, speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and the unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of Scripture. Notice there are those who twist the Word of God out of its context. And keep in mind, there are four important parts of Bible interpretation, and they all start with C. The first one is context. Again, you must always study things in their context. The second is content. You must observe the content of the passage. Third C is compare. You compare Scripture with Scripture in order to, number four, conclude based upon the Word of God what it is saying. We have the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this, but God does use Bible teachers, but it's also true there are those who twist the Scriptures. That's why I say they use Beatles hermeneutics, they twist and shout. Or Chubby Checker hermeneutics, let's twist again. And unfortunately, too many people do this in disregarding the context. And that's why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, to test all things, put all things to the test of Scripture. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And you know, as I think of the teacher or the preacher here, what a great need there is in our day for grace-oriented, dispensational Bible teachers and pastors. And I say that because about every 2 weeks, something comes across my study. I get said something that there's a church out there looking for a pastor that's dispensation or whatever, and frankly, they're few and far between that are available. Too often, the need may not even be met. And then there's a need to see new churches planted. You know, I shared with some people recently, I would love to see a church planted in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, as there's a group of believers out there, and we're beginning to pray about the possibility of maybe some teachers from Grace Gospel Bible Church in the cities as well as here, maybe going out there once in a while, every other week or something, and a number of them taking turns and teaching the Word of God. Because, you know, if there's a quote, you know, evangelical church out there, it's almost always Reformed. It's not dispensational. They don't rightly divide the Word of truth. And so there's a great need, and perhaps God is calling you for a teaching ministry, or maybe even a pastoral ministry of some kind in which God would want to use you by His amazing grace. And it's always by His grace, is it not? That is what has sustained me all these years. And why did the preacher do this? We see again in verse 9, because the preacher was wise. He was wise. Now, is this self-glory? No. He was wise because you're wise when you preach the Word of God. You know, I shudder at pastors who just go off in their own ideas and all they do is tell stories and jokes and preach on the latest movies and all this kind of stuff. when we have a treasure of truth in the Word of God. But not only was he wise, but he was part of a group of, quote, wise men who taught the Word of God to people. And that's and therefore, he still taught. The Hebrew carries the idea he kept on teaching the people. Notice that's what they need. What do people need? They need to be taught the Word of God. They need to be taught knowledge. Knowledge. As his desire was pastoral, not professional. He wanted to feed, as it were, the sheep. He wanted people to know the truth. And I say that because it will start with knowledge here, but you will see in a little bit it moves to application or warning. And ultimately it's to result in not only faith, but obedience, as knowledge is not an end in itself. This reminds me of Hosea's day, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. And just think of how many people are so clueless when it comes to knowing the Word of God. Even in evangelical churches in our day. He goes on to say, because you've rejected knowledge from the Word of God, I also reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. So what does that mean? Well, in this particular context, he's going to forget their children by way of blessing. But what it reminds us of is this. Parents, when you reject the Word of God, when you compromise the Word of God, when you water down the Word of God, that's going to impact your kids. It's going to impact your grandkids as well. And I say that because when people opt even for churches that are not sound in their doctrine, do you not think that's going to impact your kids and their relationship with the Lord, as it were? It certainly will. So why did the preacher do this? Because he was wise, and among the wise, and because he wanted to teach the people, because he cared about the sheep. Fourthly, we ask the question, what process was involved to teach the people? We continue in verse 9, yes, he pondered. And the word means he weighed out through thought with balance. And he sought out through a deliberate and diligent search or study. And he set in order, means to arrange in order with great care, many proverbs. Notice he pondered. That involves thought. He sought out. That involves study. Do you know one of the reasons why pastors don't do expository preaching? It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to study. Search out. Do exegesis. Look at the words. Look at the context. Look at comparing passages. After doing your own study, looking at commentaries to see of what help they can be. And then arranging, as it were, your message in a way that resonates with people and is of value. But notice again this tremendous balance. You know, I'm reminded of this in 2 Timothy 2:7. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Notice from a human level, what is Timothy or pastors or all of us, what are we to do? We're to consider. That means to ponder. That means to think. That means to weigh out. This is the human side, but now watch, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. That's the divine side of Bible study. And I say that because, you know, there are those that in Pentecostal circles that will make statements like, I don't need exegesis, all I need is Jesus. I just get up and I just trust God, He's going to give me the words. And when I hear something like that, I say, well, I'm going to get up and walk out. If you don't value the Word of God enough to prepare and to study and to go through the exegetical process and prepare an expository message, if it's not that important to you, then I'm not going to think it's all that important to me to hear what you have to say. You see, this is why later in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 2, Paul will then say to them, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the balance, dear friends, in all of this. Fifth thing we notice about the book of Ecclesiastes, how did the preacher Solomon do this? Well, the preacher sought to find acceptable, just the right, gracious words, with needed repetition. Find acceptable words. And dear friends, what a scalpel is to a surgeon, words are to the preacher. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus said that every jot and every tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. As I think of that, I'm reminded how Paul wrote, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things God has prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us. And I think in the context, the us is the apostles, by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts? Now this is a different translation, but I think it catches the essence of it. Except their own spirit within them. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Like, for example, here's Philip over here. He may look like he's listening, but the fact is, he only knows what he's thinking about. He might be thinking, is this guy going to get through this message with that raspy voice or not? He might be thinking about, you know, I should have eaten more for breakfast. Who knows what he's thinking? The same is true with you. Only you know what you're thinking. And in the same way, who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? He says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And you see, it is through these apostles that they wrote and communicated the Word of God so that we now can receive these truths. And notice this, freely given. What does that remind you of? Grace. Freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. What does He teach? He teaches words, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What is the idea? Words. You see, we believe that every word of God is given by inspiration of God. And as a result, that's why we do such detailed Bible study. Now, I'm not of the persuasion of some that you have to give every Greek and Hebrew word. I only do it when I think it's needed. I think you can lose the forest from the trees when one approaches it that way. On the other hand, I'm not against using it as needed if it would be of value. But I know I have to have done my own study so that I have a strong measure of confidence that what I am teaching is what the text is saying. And notice the importance of repetition even. How many times did He say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity? Over and over again. I say that because sometimes when I repeat things, and you know, after 41 years, you're going to hear some repetition, that as a result, like I've heard that before. Can you imagine every time you came across vanity of vanities in this book, you just turn off Solomon? Don't do that. We need repetition. And in fact, I have found that people who just want knowledge and they want to keep hearing things new aren't all that interested in application. Because you see, when you're there to be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer, You don't mind hearing it again, because you know what? I need to be reminded. I forget. I need to be stirred up. I need to understand this better. I need to apply this more consistently. You see, after you've heard the Word of God over the years, it's not that you can't learn new things and that the Lord won't bring you into a deeper understanding of things. But so often when we break down in what we've already heard. We have forgotten it, or we don't walk by faith, and as a result, we slip. We fall. We fail to think. We fail to apply. Again, it's not just what you teach, but what you emphasize that people remember. So that's what the preacher did. He sought to find acceptable words with needed repetition. So what was accomplished through this process? We continue to read, and what was written was upright. It means accurate, correct, sincere without pretense. Isn't that interesting? Because he was willing to go through the study process, he came to right conclusions. Words of truth in a world of lies. Do you value the truth in a world of lies? Because the lies are everywhere. They come from preachers. They come from our government. They come from others. They come from all over. And unless you have a biblical grid, a biblical worldview and an understanding of Scripture, you can be thrown. You can be led astray. Now I want you to go with me, put a marker here, and go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in this light of the world discourse, and for our purposes, we're picking it up in verse 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Question, what does that mean? Were they saved? Yeah. What does many mean? As this is, do you know that most commentaries and most pastors get this passage wrong? The Calvinist looks at it from the standpoint that if you don't continue the word, then you were never saved. He says twice they believed. How many times do you have to say that? And why would you think that you can't take God at his word? But he distinguishes believing and discipleship here. Believing and discipleship here in this passage, which they do not properly distinguish. Then there are those who may not be fully of Calvinistic persuasion, but maybe have some residual effect. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication, implying Jesus was, because they didn't understand the virgin conception. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You know how the average pastor teaches this? They said they believed, but they didn't have real saving faith. Because later he says, you're of your father, the devil. And see, true saving faith will result in persevering in the faith. And obviously, they weren't going to do that. And what they failed to understand is context. There is a group of people listening to Jesus Christ. As he's preaching, many believe in him. But do all of them believe in him? No. And so when we pick up verse 33, he's speaking to the people who didn't believe in him. He's speaking with and conversing with those who are challenging him because they had not believed. You see, verse 30 makes it clear they believed. Verse 31 says they believed. But the verse we just finished with said, you don't believe. Because there's believers now and still unbelievers present. This is not rocket science. Keep in mind the context of the passage. And now you don't have to resort to some kind of, well, they didn't have true faith. By the way, do you know there's no such thing as true or false faith? If you have faith, you have faith. Or easy believism versus hard believism. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you believe this is a bottle? Okay? Now I want you to believe really hard about it, okay? Is there such a hard, what do you mean, believe hard about it? There's no such thing as hard belief. It's either belief or it's no belief. Now it is true, it's not easy to believe in someone you've never seen. Someone who lived 2,000 years ago. Someone who supposedly died for your sins and rose again. That may not be easy to believe, but it's as simple as believing. The Bible's very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what did I do with my clicker? Oh, mercy, where did that go? Oh, we'll just move on here. Okay. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do you value truth in a world of lies? You should. You should. Because every word of God is pure. So what literary tools did Solomon utilize as we go back now? Oh, here it is. I found it. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12. You've seen this multiple times referred to. The words of the wise are like goads, cattle prods, which are designed to prod you to frustration and despair. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails or tent stakes, divine viewpoint perspectives that stabilize your thinking and life. And you know, there are times when you teach and you utilize certain styles, certain literary tools, as it were, per se, to accomplish your objective. You might use object lessons. You might use PowerPoint visuals. You might refer to nature. There's a variety of ways of communicating. And that's why don't get hung up on someone's style if they're teaching you the Word of God. Because I don't know of any other biblical writer who uses goads and nails in this kind of way. And yet, it's proven to be extremely effective. Furthermore, we read, where did the words ultimately come from? We know that the mouthpiece or the writer was Solomon, but these were given by one shepherd. Who is that shepherd? Not a shepherd, but the shepherd. As Solomon's father would write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's why the word shepherd's even capitalized in many Bible translations. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, including the book of Ecclesiastes. So we see here this working of the divine with the human. The Holy Spirit moving, as it were, the writers of Scripture to write with perfect accuracy the truth of God, that we could have the truth and the truth could set us free. So what is the closing warning about writing and study? We read, "And further, my son, be admonished." The word means be warned. To be warned by these. Now notice, it's not just knowledge he taught them, but he made application or admonishment. And by the way, that is the role of the pastor today, let alone the Holy Spirit. And I have seen at times that people get irritated at application. You see, they can't fight the principle, but they don't always like the application. And yet, as a pastor, that's part of what I am to do. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He goes on to say, "And of making or acquiring many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome or exhausting to the flesh." And all high school and college graduates say, "Amen." Even as I think of this, I've had the privilege of writing a number of booklets and books over the years. I've been urged on by several pastoral friends to write more, as I've only written 2 booklets in the last 5 years. And partly I haven't devoted much time to writing because my first priority has been my family. And secondly, obviously, the family of God here at Duluth Bible Church. It takes a lot of time to prepare messages, to contact and care for the sheep, to oversee and provide direction to the church. Because I don't believe in micromanage anything, because we have equipped saints here. And yet it takes a lot of time to do all of this. But I love books. I love books. And even I see electronic versions. You've got Nooks and other kind of things today. I'd still rather have a book in my hands, per se. Hard to carry a library. Easier to carry a computer. But there's something about having a book. And you know, a person who loved books was Warren Wiersbe. They said when he moved to a different house, his wife said to the realtor, "I'm looking for a library with a roof." Regarding this verse, Warren Wiersbe writes, "On the surface, verse 12 seems to be a negative view of learning, but such is not the case." The statement is a warning to the student not to go beyond what God has written in His Word. Indeed, there are many books, and studying them can be a wearisome chore. But don't permit man's books to rob you of God's wisdom. Don't let God's truth by the many books written. Don't test God's truth by the many books written by men. Test men's book by the truth of God's Word. And that is his point. His point is, study is tiresome, but allow that book from that one shepherd to be where you understand God's truth and evaluate everything in light of that. And so life is vanity. Unless you listen to the preacher. So learn his lessons well. By the way, how does this apply to you? Let me ask you some questions. Do you take seriously the reading and study of the Word of God? Do you value the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible from a grace-oriented dispensational perspective? Do you hear and heed not only the doctrine of the Scripture, but its warnings? When you come, even as you are today, a time of corporate worship, do you come with a heart that says, in effect, "Lord, speak for your servant is listening," like Samuel would write? The written Word of God, dear friends, is ultimately designed to bring you to the living Word. Someone has said, when you use the written Word to connect to the living Word, you'll get a personal Word from God. As the Lord will use His Word to speak to your heart. And life is vanity unless you listen to the preacher of the Word of God. So learn His lessons well. Now all of this brings us now to our fourth truth regarding life. And here's how we conclude the book. Life is summed up in 6 words. And remember that God will judge. You know, I love how God reduces or boils things down, the very complex into utter simplicity. 6 words in English. What are they? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here they are. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Notice the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In light of all that you've heard leading up to this, what should be your response? 2 words. Fear God. Fear God. This means to recognize and factor in the greatness and power of God and His attributes so as to stand in reverential awe and trust and as a result submission to Him. It's interesting how this phrase is used in the book of Revelation. Fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Very similar to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Someone has wisely said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So very true. But one of the problems we have in our day is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. People do not factor in God. When's the last time you heard someone say, that's sin? When's the last time you say, God is going to judge? You've heard it here many times, but you don't hear it out in our world hardly ever. They don't stand in awe. They don't take God into consideration. They don't factor God into their thinking. And too many believers don't even do this. But notice how He's moved now, dear friends, from remember the Creator in the days of your youth, which speaks of general revelation, standing in awe of Him. And He moves now from general revelation to special revelation, because we move and we will see, obey, fear God and keep His commandments. By the way, do you find His commandments in nature? When people say, I worship God out in the woods, well, you can do that. But have you ever found the gospel out in the woods? Ever found God's plan for your life off a birch tree? Well, maybe if there's a verse hanging there, but otherwise you don't. Fear God. Duane Garrett says, the insignificance of all that is done under the sun leaves him awestruck and silent before God. His inability to control or predict the future provokes him to dependence on God. The futility of attempting to secure his future through wisdom or even acts of religion like making vows leads him not to impiety, but to an understanding of the true nature of obedient trust. So that's the response, is fear God. The result is, and keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. You see, His commandments express the moral standards, plan, and will of God for one's life. Thus, Ecclesiastes ends where the book of Proverbs began, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You know, apart from God's Word, you would not know the truth about God, about sin, about salvation by grace, about heaven and hell, about Christian living, about identity, about purpose, about spiritual blessing and resources. The Word of God teaches you about marriage, about family, about government, about nationalism, about the church. The Word of God reveals to you about Satan and demons and good angels and angelic conflict and warfare and the spiritual armor that you have. The Word of God illuminates you to understand what is coming in human history and how it should impact you in the meantime. But notice how the learning of the Word of God is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. so that you can grow in your faith, you can grow in your love, you can grow in your hope, you can grow in your obedience to God's will, you can be equipped to serve, you can be able to evangelize the lost, you can receive divine direction in your life, you can trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and see that He will direct your path. Without those promises, which were never found in creation, how could you ever faith rest in the Lord in all of these things? And notice how the learning, the Word of God, will balance you. Someone has said that heresy is taking a truth to an unbiblical extreme. God wants everyone to be saved. True? So some conclude all will be saved. Universalism. Took a truth, but without balance, because you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And took it to a heretical conclusion. And we must be careful that we also keep things in balance. Yes, we preach the love of God, but we also preach the holiness of God. Yes, we preach our position in Christ, but we also preach our condition in Christ. In fact, you know, we're going to study the book of Titus, Lord willing, starting next Sunday, assuming I have a voice. And even yesterday when I was losing my voice, some people were thinking that was good. But in doing so, you're going to see some incredible applications made to older women, to younger women, to older men, to younger men, to servants, about elders, about false teachers, about government, about all of these things that God wants us to know about. And to see it applied in our life. Because again, knowing it is the start, but not the end. And balance is needed in all of these things. You see that book you have in your hand? The only way you're going to know the will of God is by studying the Word of God. And what is the reason for this? Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is man's all. So what does that mean? Well, the King James translates this, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There are several translations that translate it that way. The New American Standard says, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. The New King James says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. It's what God desires. It's what life is all about. In light of the mercies of God, are we not to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by the way, God's will is not always easy to do. In fact, it's impossible to do in our own strength. But it has many challenges because we have the flesh, the world, and the devil. Anyone read the story about that Muslim lady who got saved and they killed her and they burnt her to death here recently? Remember what the Lord said? That the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't know where He's going to lay His head tonight. But you follow Me. Remember He said, he that puts his hand to the plow doesn't look back. And you see, when it comes to the will of God, dear friends, if you want to do God's will, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be opposition. But that's okay. That means you're moving in the right direction. And as you look to the Lord and you walk by faith and you live in light of eternity and you learn to rely on Him instead of your own resources, He will use you. He will mature you through these trials. You'll be able to count them all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature and entire, lacking nothing. This God will keep bringing you along by His amazing grace. And to God be the glory. And then He ends this book by reminding us again of coming judgment. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. My pastor used to say that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And you know, one day you and I are going to give an account to the Lord. Everyone is, per se. Now, obviously, Solomon did not have the truth that we have. And yet we're told by the Lord Jesus, if I say to you, that every idle, worthless word is the idea. Then men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Jeremiah wrote, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So notice he evaluates our words, he evaluates our ways, evaluates our works. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He'll evaluate our motives as we stand before the Lord one day and give an account of how we lived our life. And hopefully we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And by the way, as I've said before, very few believers, I think, start well and have no blowouts along the way. In fact, most have some kind of blowouts. We all are prone to fall into ditches and at times make bad decisions. But as God loves us and He's accepted us and He wants our fellowship, the prodigal son can come home to a father, as it were, that's waiting to greet him, to meet Him, to fellowship with Him again. And it's good to know that the Lord, again, just is able to pick us up where we are and bring us where we want to be. As we think of that judgment, though, we recognize not only is there the judgment seat of Christ, but we know, again, there's the great white throne judgment where all unsaved will have their day in court. And unfortunately, they will be consigned then to the lake of fire. These are interesting words that end the book of Ecclesiastes. Richard DeHaan writes, the book of Ecclesiastes was written by a man who truly believed in Jehovah or Yahweh. It depicts in graphic detail the dead-end streets of attempting to solve life's deepest problems in one's own wisdom. Writing from personal experience and observation, Solomon has demonstrated the futility of trying to arrive at final answers through the study of nature or human philosophy. He has depicted the blind alleys of pleasure, fame, and material accomplishment. Man's best efforts, he has proven, fall short of achieving happiness. Since God has revealed Himself in His way in the Bible, however, a true believer can view the perplexities, injustices, and sorrows of life without despair. For he knows the Lord has a good plan. He realizes the peril of wealth and fame, and avoids these avenues by which many became enmeshed, entangled webs of dishonesty and deceit. He can enjoy to the full the zestful, vibrant days of youth, for he is confident that the fear of God and obedience to His commandments bring the joy of divine approval. The writer of Ecclesiastes has clearly revealed that two contrasting roads lie before man. One is a dead-end street, for it takes man into the labyrinth of his own futile efforts. The other is the way of perfect wisdom. It follows the truth of God as revealed in the Bible. The choice is yours. Well said. So I think of judgment, I bring our series to a close by reminding you that Romans 2 makes it clear. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now watch this. day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, that's the bottom line. According to my gospel. And in Paul's gospel, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved. So said Peter, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He goes on to say, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Why? Because he died for our sins, past, present, and future, and rose again to provide salvation as a free gift to all who would put their faith in him. So that we read here, also from the Apostle Paul, he was asked, what must I do to be saved by the jailer? And Paul and Silas replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. You know the word believe is in the imperative mood. You know what that means? Anyone know? It's a what? Command. Fear God and what are we to do? Do His commandments. What's His command? You know what His first command is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. And when you do, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you're here today and you've never been saved, that's the first issue. You have to put your trust in Christ. And then he wants to show you the riches of his grace. He wants to show you the resources that are available to you to live a life that honors him in discerning and doing his will. And then he wants to remind you. And we end where we began, Ecclesiastes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word today. May we take these things to heart. We know, Father, the doing of your will begins by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again to save us. We thank you so much that salvation is simple, and it's full, and it's free, and it's forever. But trusting in Christ is not always easy. But we know it is simple. And the moment we transfer our faith from our works and those things that cannot save us, and we trust in Christ alone, believing He died for our sins and rose again to save us, that salvation becomes ours. We know again the balance of Scripture is on the one hand, you're not willing any should perish. On the other hand, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, and whoever doesn't believe in Him will perish. And we know the whole issue centers around what we think about your Son. And we know that as believers, that you have a plan and a purpose for our life. And we pray we would have learned from Ecclesiastes that you want to be part of every part of our life. You want to enjoy fellowship with us each and every day. That you want us to acknowledge how insufficient we are and how sufficient you are. That we would trust you each step of the way. We would faith rest in your promises, and as a result of walking by faith and drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would do your will in the various spheres of life that we are engaged in. And we know that one day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. And so thank you again for your wonderful grace. And thank you that we have what a tremendous future to look forward to. And Father, I pray that we would not waste our lives. I pray that we would not think that what the world offers us is better than you offer us? We've just seen that Solomon had it all. And in a sense, experienced it all. And yet came up empty, vanity, apart from you. May we learn this by faith and not have to learn this time and time again through the school of hard knocks. And so we pray to that end now, thanking you so much for your love and your grace and for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.